Good morning. You know, it'll be Isaiah 63. We'll start at verse 7 and go through Isaiah 64:12. All right, verse 7 of Isaiah 63. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion and according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths? Like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down to the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds, the stirrings of your heart and your compassion restrained toward me? For you are our Father, through Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sakes of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known, make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or pierced by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are a potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself with these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? Now, if you turn to Psalms 24. Right, Psalms 24. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your head, O gates, and lift him up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Now, if you turn to Mark 15, verse 22 to 29, 39. All right, Mark 15, verse 22. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, also along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land till the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard this, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last. He said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." This is the scripture reading for today. Let's bow in prayer. Father, Roman centurion said it correctly. Truly, Christ is the Son of God. We know that, Father, from the very faith that you've placed within our own hearts for those who believe. We know that by the power of your Spirit and as he speaks to us through your words to give the evidence from your words, from history, from the things we see and how you act and respond in our very lives. Christ is truly the Son of God, and he gave his life at that cross in our place. The sin was piled upon him. He suffered the penalty for our own sin. Father, in that we thank you that through his blood we are reconciled to you. We are redeemed. And yet we have this precious gift called forgiveness. Father, we thank you for your Son, who willingly gave his life in our stead and shed his blood for us. In his name, amen.
My microphone says Craig on it. That's a really nice personal touch. One of the great things about moving to the northern wasteland is you learn what hope is, right? Never quite understood what it means for the crocus to bloom. After all, in Texas, nothing ever blooms. It just stays dead. But when you move up north, you get 6 months of winter. Everything's covered up. But then in the spring, growth starts happening. And it's not slow. It's as if it's instantaneous. One day the snow is gone. The next day the trees are in full bloom and everything's green. I chose a couple passages this morning, and interestingly, I chose the one gospel that doesn't deal with the incarnation, but we're still going to talk about it a little bit in the context of hope. So the question is, what are we hoping for? What was the nation of Israel hoping for when they were in captivity to Babylon? So if you would, turn back to Isaiah. And as you do that, I just want to read a few verses. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. Until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest, until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm. Isn't that something? Get a picture of the watchmen sitting up on the towers waiting for God to come. They're waiting. And Isaiah says, take no rest for yourself and give God no rest until he fulfills his promises. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. If you would, pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word and how it goes out. It doesn't come back empty. You are the covenant Yahweh God. You make promises and you fulfill. And Lord, today we remember your Son. And we remember how he came as a king. And how he has fulfilled many of those promises to us. And Lord, I pray that as we look into your word today and as we think about what Jesus has done and how you tore open the heavens, Lord, I pray that you would help us to look rightly at the proclamation of salvation, at the good news that our God reigns. Pray these things in your name. Amen. So this morning we read out of Isaiah 63, starting in verse 7. And just as a reminder, a little bit of the context of Isaiah. Isaiah is looking forward and Israel, Judah, is in captivity to Babylon. And so he's looking forward and he's pleading with God. And Isaiah 63, verse 7 starts a lament. He comes before God and he's saying, look, you are the God of the Exodus. You've already shown who you are, the covenant-keeping God who's powerful to deliver, who's powerful to destroy our enemies before us, and we know why we're in captivity. We sin before you. We deserve it. But nonetheless, Isaiah comes before God, and he comes with this lament to say, will you leave us here forever? Are you not the God who's going to save us? And so, let's read again in verse 15 of Isaiah 63. He calls on God and he says, look down from heaven. See from your holy and glorious habitation, where are thy zeal and thy mighty deeds? The stirrings of thy heart and thy compassion are restrained towards me. For you are our Father, though Abraham doesn't know us and Israel doesn't recognize us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return, for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people possess the sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And it's that phrase that I want to stop and think about for just a minute. Isaiah is calling for something, and the words are nice. It's easy to pick them up and use them in a prayer. God, rend the heavens on our behalf. But what is he actually asking for? He's asking God, tear open the heavens, rip them apart, and come down and visit us. And if you go back and you start looking up where these images come from, the thought of tearing something apart, well, it starts with tearing clothes. In fact, throughout the entire Old Testament, that's the main imagery that's used. When someone dies or when the nation is in sin, you tear your clothes from maybe from top to bottom, maybe this is just an outer garment, but you rip them apart as a sign of mourning. If you're in sin, you rip your clothes, you tear them apart. But the image doesn't stop there. If you would turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We have a development in what it means to tear. So Isaiah, 1 Samuel chapter 15, and look with me in verse 26. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. And so what started as the tearing of a garment, here Saul, he comes and he steps on Samuel's robe as if to keep him there, to take that robe of authority which God is taking away, and it tears. And Samuel says, as you tore this robe today, God is tearing the kingdom from your hands. And God continues to use that imagery as he moves forward, and you see Solomon's sin. God tells him, because of your sin, this kingdom is going to be torn apart. To Rehoboam, he says, because of your sin, I'm going to tear this kingdom from your hands. So when we come to Isaiah 64, verse 1, and the heavens are to be torn apart, well, it means nothing less than mourning over sin. It also means nothing less than a kingdom being ripped apart. And so my question is, what are we looking for? What is Isaiah looking for when he says the heavens will be torn apart? Well, there's a few more images that can be added to that. Within our context, here within a couple of chapters, there's a new word used. And my forgiveness to those of you who just had babies. But in Isaiah 66, the image becomes this. The tearing of the womb when the baby comes out. God says, I brought you into childbirth. I won't let it stop here. The womb is going to open up and life will come out. And so we have the compilation of all of these images. When Isaiah says, tear the heavens apart, it means judgment. Come down and judge. It's what happened when God came down and looked upon the Tower of Babel. But it also means life. Like the birth of a child. Rip open the heavens. Change the powers that exist on earth. And what we're going to see is that what it means is we want what you've always promised. That your will, as it is done in heaven, would begin to be done so on earth. We want to see those heavens ripped up and God come down. So that all the world will tremble before him. And so if you continue reading in Isaiah 64, 1, he says that the mountains will quake at your presence. It's a reminder to us of what happened at Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. God came down. The glory cloud settled over Mount Sinai. The mountain quaked. Lightning shot down from the sky. The people trembled and they backed up and said, this is a God that we can't be near. He's too holy. And when he did that, when God came down at Mount Sinai, what was he doing? He was bringing to life a new people. He destroyed the Egyptians, and he declared, today, you are my children. He gave them a law. He instituted Israel as a kingdom. And we move forward from that point until we arrive at the promised land, and the king sits down on the throne in Jerusalem. Isaiah is asking for that all over again. He says, rend the heavens and come down because your law has been trampled on. We, the people, are under a curse because of our sin, and we need you to tear the garment. We need you to come down. As the fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence when you did terrible things which we did not expect. You came down and the mountains quaked at your presence. Keep your finger there and flip over to Mark chapter 1. So in Mark chapter 1, verse 9, we read about the baptism of Jesus. It's right here at the very beginning of Mark's gospel. It came about in those days, Mark chapter 1, verse 9, that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn open, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased." So here at the baptism of Jesus, Mark intentionally wants us to look back to that lament in Isaiah and to think about what Isaiah was calling for. Rend the heavens and come down. And here somehow, at the baptism of Jesus, we have the beginning of that coming down. And if you flip over to Mark 15, we read just earlier this morning, Mark 15, and looking in verse 37. Jesus uttered a loud cry. He breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way that he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And so here on either end of Mark, you have this image used. In one case, the heavens are ripped open, and God opens them up to declare, "This is my Son. This is my Son. The Son of God has arrived." And at the end of the book, the veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom, divided in two as Jesus dies. And again, we have a declaration, this time by a man. This must be the Son of God. And so Mark wants us to understand his book within these two bookends. The heavens have been torn apart and the veil has been torn from top to bottom. Well, what is the progression that we're making? After all, if you think about the heavens, what are they? They're pictured in Psalm 115. God is robed in light, and the heavens, they're like a garment for him. So they clothe God, and when he rips it apart, it's like ripping clothes. But by the time we get to the end of Mark, we've just added to this. Now we're looking at the temple veil. Meanwhile, we're also looking at Jesus dying on the cross, his body ripped, as we'll find from Hebrews chapter 10. But the temple veil is there, and it's made as a reflection of the heavens above. It's blue and purple. It reminds us of that which divides us from God, and it's torn in two from top to bottom. And so what you see is, in Mark chapter 1, that which was done in heaven, the heavens were torn open, ripped apart. By the time we come to the end of the Gospel of Mark, it's now done on earth too, isn't it? That's which represents the heavens is torn in two from top to bottom. And the centurion cries out, "This must be the Son of God." Turn back to Isaiah. I want to point out one more thing before we move on. So God responds to this lament in Isaiah, and he responds saying, "I've already lifted out my hands to you." But still intermixed with that is a promise. So if you read in verse 17 of Isaiah 65, he says, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness." And so God says, "I am going to do it. I am going to exchange powers so that the old is done away with and the new has come." Turn over to Isaiah 66. We have this question then. All right, so there's a new kingdom, and we're going to come back to this in the book of Mark. There's a new kingdom. What do we do about God's house in our new kingdom? What do we do about God's place within his people? And what we're going to also ask the questions, well, who's king? What does he look like? How does he come? But for now, Isaiah 66, verse 1, it says this, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is a place that I might rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word." And so if you think about those two images, the heavens above being ripped apart and the veil on earth as a reflection also being ripped top to bottom, and then you take this, Isaiah 66, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." Well, the footstool of God, according to 1 Chronicles 28:2, was the Ark of the Covenant, resting within the holiest of holies. God's feet poked down from heaven. That's where his reign is absolute. After all, who's allowed in there? No sin whatsoever, right? It's God's dwelling place on earth. But when the new comes, we turn things inside out. You see, we're used to thinking about when the veil rips, that means that we are freely allowed access into the Holy of Holies. But we can add to that the complementary image of not just going in, but the Holy of Holies. God's footstool on earth now bursts out. It can no longer be contained by a temple. It can no longer be contained within the people of Israel. Instead, it bursts out when Jesus dies, so that now the entire earth is filled with his glory. The entire earth has become like that holiest of holies in which no sin is allowed. Well, if that's true, that has some implications for us, doesn't it? You look at the high priest and how he was allowed access in and what he had to do, what it meant to be in there with God, in that representation on earth. If now that holiest of holies has burst out, well, with it must come judgment for all those who look at God without righteousness. And so the author of Isaiah, he's thinking about this and he says, "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, to the one who trembles at my word." And starting in verse 3, we have all the others. "But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like the one who offers swine's blood." We're dividing. The holiest of holies has come in into our presence, so that now God's reign rests on earth. His footstool is here, which means his will is done on earth as it is done in heaven. Sin cannot be allowed. Turn back with me to Mark. So we're going to take a quick look at Mark in the context of this, the heavens tearing open. And what we want to do, what I want to do, is ask what Mark wants us to learn. Why does he bookend his gospel with this image? What is it that he's portraying for us, the reader, maybe for Israel when they read it, but especially for us now? What is it that we are to take away when we read that the heavens have been torn open, when the veil of the temple has been ripped and God's glory shines forth brightly? What does that mean? And so we're going to do a quick walkthrough. And so I'm going to choose a few passages to concentrate on. And the first thing I want to look at is, what is the story that Mark is telling? You see, Mark is different from the other Gospels in that there's no incarnation here. This is Christmas. I should have picked a nativity scene. And yet, I think for Mark, the entirety of his gospel is the incarnation story. That's why he bookends it this way. We're not worried about Jesus' pedigree. So, unlike Matthew, who's concerned with his right to be king, in Mark, all we're concerned with is how. How does he exercise his authority? How does he come forth and claim the throne? Doesn't matter who he is at the beginning. It matters what he does. And so Mark, he can open his gospel this way, in which the God incarnate comes, and we don't necessarily see the baby. It's behind the scenes for us. Instead, all we see is the heavens ripped open, and all of a sudden God incarnate is walking in our presence, and he's been blessed. He's been anointed to this rulership. If you would, look with me in verse 1 of Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That gives us a clue. We're talking about the good news that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And what does that mean? Well, it's the good news that God reigns. The gospel is the word that comes out of Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. It means our God reigns. He's seated on the throne. And who is he? He's Jesus, the anointed one, the Son of God. 2 Samuel chapter 7, David was called God's son. He is now king. And we're going to ask the question, how does he get there? That's what Mark wants us to watch and to observe. And so he starts his gospel then with this quotation. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." I'm sure many of you know that this quotation, well, it comes from a compilation of three references. It's as if I were to stand back and say to you, I had a dream that 50 years ago, one nation under God would change. And today, I tell you, change is here. Well, what do you think of? You think back, and you'd think back through all of American history. Think back to Martin Luther King's I Had a Dream speech. You'd see Obama's Change Is Here speech. You'd see the Declaration of Independence. You'd see all of it just through a few words pulled out from select passages. And you can look back through time and say, all right, this is how freedom, the idea of freedom, has come about in American history. So the same thing here in Mark chapter 1. We have a quotation, and it comes from Isaiah chapter 40, from Malachi chapter 3, and from Exodus chapter 23. If you would, turn with me to the Exodus passage. So Exodus 23. And what this is going to do for us is tell us how Mark is telling this story of Jesus and his kingship. So Exodus 23, verse 20. Remember that the nation of Israel has been redeemed. They've been bought out of the land of Egypt. The Egyptians have been slaughtered in the Red Sea. And God says this in verse 20, "Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way, to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is on him. But if you will truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries, and my angel, my messenger, will go before you." Flip over to Isaiah chapter 40. And in Isaiah 40, we have this statement. Remember, now the conditions are the same. The people are enslaved again to the nation of Babylon, just like they were to Egypt. And again, we have a quotation coming from this section. Look in verse 3. "A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together.'" Turn to Malachi chapter 3. Sorry for all the flipping this morning. We'll try to slow that down here in a minute. So Malachi chapter 3, we have another quotation. It's very similar to Exodus 23. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger before you, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings of righteousness." So Mark, he takes these three sources in which the people are enslaved, and yet between the three there's a little bit of a difference, a little bit of a change. Because in Malachi chapter 3, the ones who are enslaving, the ones who will be judged, well, it's Israel. It's Israel's leaders. And so we pull that context into Mark along with Exodus 23, along with Isaiah 40. And what Isaiah is doing for us is he's showing us what Jesus is going to do. He's going to walk and lead his people out of slavery. He's going to redeem them from the strong man that they've come under his power. He's going to lead them, and the requirement is, if you listen to those texts, all three of them, the requirement is, listen to him. The angel of the Lord is going to go before you. The messenger is going to walk before you. He's going to lead you out. Listen to him. If you truly obey him, there's blessings. If you disobey, there's curses. In the Gospel of Mark, Israel is residing under those curses for disobedience. And so Mark is saying a new exodus is here. Time to walk out again from the land of Egypt. Except for here, in this case, even though you're sitting within the nation of Israel, the promised land, it's a wilderness. God's not present there with you. Instead, you need to follow him. And what we see as the story develops is that the one that we follow, well, John the Baptist, he's the forerunner. He leads the way there in the first eight verses. But quickly, he disappears from the scene. And the one that we need to follow is Jesus. We walk behind him. We walk in his footsteps. We do everything that he does. And the wonderful part of it is that the heavens have been torn open and the new has arrived, so that when we walk, we don't walk in vain. All right. So the one other thing that we need to take into account here is that we are exiting from the land, so Jesus is going to look like Moses, but it doesn't stop there. As we travel through the book of Mark, Mark is particularly interested in seeing Jesus as the king. And so we go all the way from exile in the land of Egypt to marching into Jerusalem to take the throne, a new people, a new king, a new law. God has done the work. That's what Mark is interested in us seeing. And we can see that from the very beginning when he calls Jesus the Son of God. He wants us to see him as the Davidic king. But what he's going to show us is that his right to the throne comes not just because of who he is, but because of what he does. Turn with me to, well, just one second before we go there. Let's look in chapter 1, verse 15. So here, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, let's just take one second to read what Jesus' proclamation is. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And it's a refrain that we hear throughout the gospel. Listen up. The kingdom of God is here, and here's what you need to do. Follow Jesus. That's all. Throughout the gospel, we're going to be filled with blind people. They don't know where they're going. So their vision starts to clear up, but still, all they can do is just follow Jesus. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3. So what does Jesus do? So Mark chapter 3, we're in the middle of a section that is outlined by what Jesus says and what he does. He gives parables of words and parables of deeds. And so everything that he says, well, it's a dark saying that's intended to open the eyes of some, the chosen, and to close all others so that they don't hear, judgment will come. And here within the middle, we have an explanation of what he's doing as he goes about and he heals, he casts out demons. Well, the scribes come to him and they say, you're casting out demons, you must be doing it by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus, he says, that doesn't even make sense. How can Satan cast out Satan? The kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. What is Jesus doing? He's saying, I'm the strong man. The reason that Mark has all the exorcism that you don't see in the other Gospels is because Jesus wants to show himself as walking out of Egypt. He's casting out demons, and it's evidence that he has bound up Satan. After all, the image is this. If you go into a strong man's house, not myself, maybe Ben's house, right? If you go into Ben's house and you want to take his stuff, well, first you got to take care of him. Right? If you want his great TV, you got to bind him up, throw him in the closet. And then you can begin plundering his possessions. Well, Jesus is saying, I cast out demons. It demonstrates to you that what you can't see is I've already conquered the ruler of the demons. I've already conquered Satan. Now think back to the Exodus. How does that work? Well, in the Exodus, who had to be bound up? Pharaoh was the strong man. And a stronger man had to come into his house and take away his power so that the nation of Israel could walk out. And that's just what they did. They walked out. They walked out on dry land, and not only was Pharaoh the strong man bound up, but his entire army was thrown into the sea and perished. I remind you in a few chapters of what Jesus does to the legion of demons. He takes those demons, he casts them into pigs, and they get swept into the sea, gone. See, Jesus, he walks ahead, he clears the way. He's taken out Satan, who has enslaved the people. He's removed him. He says, I set you free, just follow me. Think back again in Israel's history. Jesus is a new David. Well, Israel was in subjection to the Philistines, right? They're fighting. And David comes in, and with a single stone, he takes out the strong man. And the giant falls, and immediately the entire army is routed. They're gone because the strong man has been disposed of. And Jesus says, I'm here. I've done it. And so his miracles, the miracles of exorcism in which he casts out demons, because he's setting his people free. He's leading them out of the land of Egypt. He's leading them out of sin and slavery to sin. And he says, follow me. Keep following me. So continue on with me into Mark chapter 8. Interspersed within those exorcisms are stories of healings. And they become important in the book of Mark because of what is healed. So I don't have time to go through each of them, but as Jesus heals, it's interesting. He casts out the demons, and he does that by words. So he always speaks to the demons. But when he goes to heal, he touches. He touches the unclean, and righteousness spreads. And wherever he touches, life comes. And it's interesting what Mark chooses. Out of the thousands of miracles that Jesus has done, he chooses to focus on different body parts. And so first, the lame man is healed. He rises up and walks. And then contrasting that, a man with a withered hand, his hand is set right so that he's whole again. He can walk. He's got hands. Well, what else happens? The deaf and the mute, they're healed. The blind man begin to see. And so you get this picture emerging that what Jesus is doing, what it culminates in, is Jesus is not just saving a part. He's saving the entire person. He says, I set you free. And this becomes important because of what Jesus is calling us to do. And we'll get to that in just a minute. So in Mark chapter 8, we begin the section that's called the way. So if you think about the nation of Egypt, they exit from the land, and then they begin to follow God. So the cloud picks up, and it moves out, and you follow God through the wilderness. You follow him to Mount Sinai, where the law is given, where you're instituted as a people, and you're organized into ranks and groups, and you walk behind him. Well, here in Mark, we have the same thing. Jesus says, I've set you free. Set you free from the land of Egypt. Now you walk behind me. And so if you look in Mark from the end of chapter 8 until the end of chapter 10, it's characterized by this statement. You're on the way. And so they've changed their direction. They're no longer wandering around healing people. Instead, they're moving towards Jerusalem. And they keep walking towards Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples. And as he does so, he begins to teach them. And what instigates this change is when Peter confesses who Jesus is. So read with me in verse 27. And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one. So for the first 8 chapters, Jesus has been working, and it's said a few chapters ago he's going to go to Bethesda. He didn't get there until chapter 8, because it's not until then that the disciples begin to recognize him. Not until chapter 8 that the disciples even have a glimmer of who he is. And finally, Peter says, "Well, you are the anointed one." And yet we know from the context that Peter doesn't understand everything fully yet. It's as if he sees, if you guys remember the healing of the blind man on the first baptism of spit. Think about that if you want to. On the first baptism of spit, his eyes are open and he sees as if he's like me, as a vision of 8.5, and everybody out there looks the same. Isn't it good to know that if I took my contacts out, it doesn't matter whether you're ugly or pretty, skinny or fat, you'd all look the same to me. Nice blob sitting in chairs. Well, Peter, he sees like that. He sees just a little bit. And so Jesus, he's going to take them the next step. What do you need to know as we walk towards Jerusalem? And I think we all know this story. Jesus begins to teach them about his death. So verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And as he was stating the matter plainly, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter, and he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." What you'll see throughout this section, there's 3 times that Jesus teaches his disciples. Each one, he tells them, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die. And each time the disciples reject, they reject him. They object. They say, "This can't be. After all, you're the Christ. You're the anointed one. The heavens have been torn open, right? You've come to rescue us and to walk us out of the land. So it can't possibly be that this story ends with your death." Jesus, in each of the 3 cases, he rebukes them and then he explains again. And it's that explanation that I think Mark wants his readers to pay attention to. He's going to highlight it in his gospel. So that explanation, verse 34. Jesus summoned the multitude with his disciples and he said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross and follow me." Remember that refrain. It's throughout the gospel. Just follow me. "Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And so Jesus, his explanation is this. It comes out of Psalm 49, by the way. You want to look that up later. He says, if you're ashamed of me, then you can have nothing to do with me and my words. If you're ashamed of me, then what's going to pay for your sin? What's going to take away the Deuteronomic curse? If you're ashamed of me, there is no other stopgap. I am the stronger man. And so if you deny me, there is no one else to take my place. I'm the one that's come to lead you out of slavery. Remember the nation of Israel? As they're walking out of slavery, what happens? At every junction, they stop and they say, "This doesn't make sense, God. You're taking us out of this land and we're going to starve. We're going to suffer. It doesn't look like it's supposed to look. And so just let us go back." They're ashamed of what God had done. Sometimes, the disciples here, they're ashamed as well because they don't understand yet what it means that the heavens were torn open, what it means that the veil was ripped. They don't fully comprehend. And if they remain ashamed, well, then there's not going to be any salvation. A man can give nothing in exchange for his soul. It doesn't profit a man anything if he takes the whole world and claims it as his own if he can't save his own soul. And And so Jesus references this psalm to ensure to us, he says, the psalm, the point of the psalm is, it doesn't matter who you are, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're smart, whether you're stupid. You can't rescue yourself. You are enslaved. And the only one that can take away that curse, look at Hosea chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. God put the curse. God is the only one that can remove it. Only Jesus. And so if you're ashamed of me, there's nothing left. And so we come to this conclusion, and the conclusion is at the beginning of Jesus' rebuke. It says, if anyone wishes to come after me, if you want to follow me, if this makes sense, and you say, I'm going to be proud of Jesus and what he's done. I'm going to be proud of following him, even when I don't understand. This is what you need to do. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He's going to say this three times and in three different ways in this on the way section. You need to take up your cross and you need to follow me. Sometimes we begin to think that Jesus was alone and in the way that he suffered. We begin to think that what happens in the gospel is that Jesus just has to suffer to pay for our sins. And then that's it. That suffering is done away with, and Jesus is inaugurated as king. He's earned his right. But there's more to it than that. See, what Mark is teaching us, and what we'll see at the end of the gospel, is that the power of God, when Jesus comes as king, it's not just that our sins are paid for, but in sacrifice and in suffering is the very way that Jesus ascends to the throne. And if we want to be with him there, then we have to walk after him in his footsteps. Mark doesn't leave any room for error in that point, because three times and in numbers and upon numbers of images, I can't go through these sections, but each thing that Jesus says in this section is intended to teach us, if you want to come after me, if you want the benefits of following the angel of the Lord out of the land of Egypt, but you can't do it with pride. You can't do it hanging on to your worldly possessions like the rich young ruler. You can't do it with the vestiges of looking for men's adulation. That's what the temple scribes and Pharisees did. They wanted men's adulation and praise. Instead, if you want to be great, and you want to follow after me, what you need to do is you need to be like me. Walk in my footsteps. So, Jesus, he arrives in Jerusalem. And turn with me to Mark chapter 15. We come to the conclusion of the story. And we skip much of the book. But I just want to make a few observations here at the end of the story of Jesus' incarnation and his ascension to the throne. Mark chapter 15, verse 22. They brought Jesus to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. They crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves. They cast lots for them to decide what each should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "He was numbered with transgressors." And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourselves. Come down from that cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and we may believe." And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. It's interesting when you read through this section, it's here that Jesus is called king. And it's on the mouths of those who don't believe him. It's irony at work. If you go through and you circle every time that Jesus is called king in this section, well, it's littered all over the place. Everybody's saying, here he is, he's the king of the Jews, he's the king of Israel. And sometimes we don't recognize that Mark does this on purpose. He wants us to see that here, at the end, at the cross, Jesus is mounting to the throne. It's through sacrifice and death that he earns the right to be called king. Why? Because he's paying for himself a people, a kingdom, leading them out through his death. And so, although the men and women who say it don't know it, it's here that he takes the throne. We can see this in Psalm 22, which the quotation in verse 34 comes from. In the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The end of that psalm is victory. The beginning is a lament, like the lament that we read this morning. Why, where have you gone, God? But by the end, the nations are streaming into God's house. They're beckoned in to pray before him, to worship with him, and that's exactly what Jesus accomplishes here on the cross. And so in verse 37, we have the conclusion. Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So here at his death, Mark, he leaves out most of the things that Jesus says. All we hear at the end is a loud cry. Not a cry of weakness. It's a guttural cry of authority. And he cries out, and the veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom, and the centurion who was standing in front of him saw the way he breathed his last and said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." We have a little bit of a sandwich here in which Jesus breathes his last. The centurion sees it. He's not seeing the veil of the temple be torn from top to bottom. He's seeing the way Jesus breathes his last. He's seeing the way that Jesus yields up his spirit and is torn apart. And when he sees that, he's free to declare, "This man was the Son of God." And sandwiched in between, we have the reminder. What's actually going on here? The heavens were ripped open. The veil of the temple is ripped open. And God's glory is coming out. But what Mark shows us is that the way that God's power and the way that his glory burst out of the temple like new wine in an old wineskin, it can't contain it. The way that it happens is through Jesus' suffering and his death. If you look through Mark, there is no human voice that says, "This is the Son of God." Not until now. God said it. God ripped open the heavens to say, "Jesus is my Son, the King." But not until now is there full understanding. Yeah, this really does look like a king. The way he breathed his last, the way that his death took place, it demonstrates Jesus is king. If you think about us, you know, Jesus calls us to greatness. I didn't talk about it, but throughout the way section, the disciples are arguing about who's greatest. They do it twice, saying, I want to be great. I want to sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. Ironically, they didn't understand what that meant. If Jesus' throne is on the cross, who's on his left